Well, have you ever wondered about the beginning of the church, the opening up of this new history that we now are participating in, this church? And think about the book of Acts. That's what we're going to be starting a study as we go through. We're going to open up a series on the book of Acts. Have you ever thought about why is it so different than now? What are some of the reasons why it just seems, if you read through the book of Acts, there seems to be so much more excitement and so many more things happening, and what is different then than now? And we're going to unpack some of that over the next number of weeks as we go through the book of Acts. I'd encourage you as a congregation, if you want to get the most out of this series, to take some time and be reading through the book of Acts. Maybe even if you have the time to read through it in more than one translation, read through it in different translations, read cover to cover, and as you would go through, come back and read some of the sections that we're going to be talking about. I've joked, those of you that have been participating in my preaching long enough know that we're talking about 28 chapters, so I know that many of you are thinking, Kelly, we won't be done until about 2020, because, and we'll see. Actually, there's a great deal of narrative in the book of Acts, which will help us move along toward that. We're certainly not going to spend that amount of time in the book of Acts. However, this is a great time to take an opportunity to take a step back and look at the life of the new church and to look at how this plays itself out then and how some of those things that took place then should perhaps be affecting the way it plays out today in our lives. And to get back to really this excitement of the gospel that we find in the book of Acts. So, the Acts of the Apostles is the title of this book. Now, you know that that's not the author's original title. You know that, now we're going to talk a little bit about Luke having written this, but you know that Luke did not title this. It was titled by those after the fact who said, you know, we got to come up with a title for this. This was a letter written to a gentleman by the name of Theophilus, and so Luke didn't title it, didn't feel that necessary. So, we've given it the title of the Acts of the Apostles, and it's clear why, because there are many things taking place throughout the book that are about what the apostles are doing. But may I suggest that that's not necessarily the title of this book? In fact, there have been many others offered. I was going to share with you a title that I had read in a commentary, but it was about a paragraph long. And I thought that's not going to work as a title for the book. But some have said it's the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Some have said it's the Acts of Jesus. The Acts of the Jesus through the Holy Spirit. So I think you're going to unpack some of this as we go through. You're going to see how this is an incredible story, a narrative about an unfolding plan of God that is exciting and should be exciting for us. Now, anytime you begin a study of a book, you've got to actually take a step back and get a little bit of background information. And I know for some, sometimes a little bit of the historical data around a book can get kind of dry. But may I suggest to you this, that there are many rich nuggets of truth that can be obtained from Scripture if we have a little bit of cultural context for what's going on. And we're not going to spend a lot of time here, but I would encourage you, even in your individual study, that as you're looking at a book, stop and think about what the context is culturally that's going on. You know, the book of James, just as an example. If you understand what's going on in the reader's lives, there are many of these truths that come out and they just add an incredible richness to your understanding of God's Word. It takes what I would say a really good piece of sirloin and makes it a filet mignon, okay? And so that's kind of what we're going to try to do this morning is take a little bit of background and help enhance the flavor, if you will, of God's Word by thinking a little bit about some of what's going on in the background. And we're going to talk about the project that Luke took on, the subject that he took on, and the object or why he took this on. I've titled this message, The Continuing Acts. And we're going to have to go back and really go back into Luke 1, 1 through 4, as well as Acts 1, 1 through 3. You say, well, why are we going back to Luke? Well, we'll talk about that as we go forward. But these are the continuing acts. And we'll talk about a little bit more about that continuing idea here as we move forward too. But as I said, we need to deal with a little bit of background information. And first, let's do this. Let's talk about Luke as the most likely author. Now, you know, we don't know for sure that Luke wrote the book. And in one respect, it doesn't, I mean, it does matter, but it doesn't matter ultimately that we have this like categorically absolutely true. The fact of the matter is that this book has been accepted as canon from its inception all the way through. It is clearly inspired by the Holy Spirit. It carries the weight and authority of Scripture, and it was written as one who was with Paul, but is most likely with Luke. Why do we think that? Well, first of all, who was Luke? Well, Luke was a physician. Luke was a doctor. And, you know, you go through and you read both the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, and I'll point some of these things out along the way, but you have these wonderful medical terms that he's using. And some of them get kind of gory because they're medical terms. We'll have fun with those as we go through. But Luke was a physician, and we know this from Colossians 4:14. Luke says, or Paul says, Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings. He wasn't just a physician, he was a beloved physician. So he was a good friend, a confidant of Paul. In fact, Luke was a traveling companion and aide to Paul. And we see that even in that Colossians passage. Luke was apparently right there with Paul. And we also see that in 2 Timothy 4:11, where Paul, in his desperation at the end of his imprisonment there, and perhaps even towards the end of his life, says, only Luke is with me. He had been abandoned by some, and others had had responsibility of ministry that needed to leave him. And Paul, in this incredible place of weight of this long life of ministry and facing probably the death penalty, has Luke there with him. Luke was a beloved physician, a beloved friend, and we know that he was with him because, as we'll see this as we get down further into Acts, but we have many instances in the book where the pronoun switches from they and he and them to we. We got on the boat and we went here and we did this and we did that. Luke was a traveling companion, and there are parts of this book where he has particular insight. And that helps us to understand a little bit because Luke had firsthand knowledge of some of the events about which he writes. Probably this book was published around the mid-60s AD. Why is this important that we know this? Well, let me just tell you a little bit about some of the history that was going on and why we think it was written about this time. First, you know, there's no reference in the book to the destruction of Jerusalem. Do you know your history? Jerusalem as a city was destroyed, absolutely, completely wiped out by the Roman Empire in 70 AD. There was a siege. There were stories of some of the women within the walls of Jerusalem literally eating their children because they were starving over this siege. It was a brutal, brutal thing, and they destroyed the city. But there's no reference to the destruction in the book of Acts at all. Now, some might say, well, granted, it doesn't cover that period, but you would sure think that at least there'd be some flavor, some reference made to the destruction of Jerusalem, especially since the first half of the book deals with the Jews. Secondly, there's no indication of the Jewish rebellion that began in 66 AD. Now, it was this rebellion that led to the destruction. The Jewish people were always trying to throw off Roman rule. And so they were rebelling against the king and against the emperor, and it led to the destruction and to the siege. There's no indication in the book of Acts that that rebellion is taking place. And yet, Luke deals with many of these Jewish people. There's no indication of Nero's persecution that began in 64 AD. There was a historian by the name of Tacitus. Tacitus lived from 57 to 117 AD. So he lived in this first century in the development of the church. He was a secular historian. I thought I'd read to you a little bit from one of his histories because it gives a little bit of insight, not only into the historical context of what was going on in this period, but it gives you a little bit of cultural context about how Christians were thought of. And you can think about how we're thought of today, but I want you to listen to how the Christian community was thought of by those who weren't believers in this time. This is Tacitus's history. It was mainly about Nero, but he says, you may recall in your history that the city of Rome, a large part of it burned. And many people accused Nero of doing this. He says, but neither human help, nor imperial munificence, nor all the modes of placating heaven could stifle scandal or dispel the belief that the fire had taken place by order. In other words, that Nero had ordered this. Therefore, to scotch the rumor, Nero substituted as culprits and punished with the utmost refinements of cruelty a class of men loathed for their vices whom the crowd styled Christians. Christus, the founder of the name, had undergone the death penalty in the reign of Tiberius by sentence of the procurator, Pontius Pilate, and the pernicious superstition was checked for a moment, but only to break out once more, not merely in Judea, the home of the disease, but in the capital, Rome itself, where all things horrible or shameful in the world collect and find a vogue. First, then, the confessed members of the sect were arrested. Next, on their disclosures, vast numbers were convicted, not so much on the count of arson as for hatred of the human race. And derision accompanied their end. They were covered with wild beasts' skins and torn to death by dogs. Or they were fastened on crosses, and when daylight failed, were burned to serve as lamps, as light. Nero had offered his gardens for the spectacle and gave an exhibition in his circus, mixing with the crowd in the habit of a charioteer or mounted on his car. Hence, in spite of the guilt which had earned the most exemplary punishment, there arose a sentiment of pity due to the impression that they were being sacrificed not for the welfare of the state, but for the ferocity of a single man. I think it's helpful for us to put ourselves back in a little bit of the context of the early church. You hear they were dressing these people up in skins and putting them in front of dogs so that they could be eaten. They were using them as, maybe some of you have some of those kind of torch things in your backyard when you want to go out and light a little torch so that you have some light as you have some friends over around your barbecue grill or around whatever. Nero was using Christians for that purpose. He was sticking them up on poles and lighting them up and torching them. This is how Christians were treated. And you hear from Tacitus. Tacitus was clearly not a lover of Christianity. This, in his mind, was this pernicious, wicked thing that he thought had gotten stopped when Jesus had been killed, but it just continued. None of this is indicated in the book of Acts. In fact, the government is portrayed in a very positive light. In fact, even up to Luke's or to Paul's imprisonment in Rome, he's treated very kindly by the Roman people. I don't know that Paul or that Luke in his writing of this would have treated the government so kindly had this had taken place. And finally, no information about the outcome of Paul's trial is given. We end the book with Paul in prison. So probably mid-60s was written, and those things have impact upon our understanding as we come, and we'll see how this plays itself out. There's other background information. We're going to leave that for now. We're going to just talk about the continuing Acts. And we're going to look at it from Luke 1 and Acts 1. And if you would, if you're able, if you would stand for me while we read God's Word and turn to the book of Luke. And we're going to read Luke 1, 1 through 4. And then we're going to read Acts 1, 1 through 3. You can follow along as I read. Luke 1, beginning at 1. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things that you have been taught. And in Acts 1, verses 1 through 3, you follow along as I read, Luke writes, "The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering, by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days, and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. It is your word. And I pray that as we continue to unfold it this morning, that you would enlighten us and help us to understand and help us to be shaped and changed by what your word says. Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. If you look at Acts 1, 1 through 3, even a cursory reading will tell you that this is not the first book. He says, this is a second, it's a sequel. The first I composed, O Theophilus, he says, which implies that there was another work. Acts is a sequel. And that's why we need to look at Luke in its prologue, its beginning, because these two books go together. In fact, probably in the very early church, as this letter was being copied and transmitted, the two letters were right together with one another. Now, because of copying issues and whatnot, they got separated. We treat them now as two separate books. But Luke, the Gospel of Luke, and the book of Acts is one continuing story through. It's the author Luke unfolding this plan of God throughout, or for this man Theophilus. And so it's important that we look at the project of Acts, the subject and the object of Acts first, and in addition to as we look at the book of Luke in its introduction, because they're really one and the same. But what was the project that Luke had taken on here? Really, what was it that he was doing? Well, Luke 1, 1 through 3, inasmuch as many undertook to compile a narrative of the things having been fulfilled among us, it seemed good to me as well, having investigated everything carefully, to write it out for you in consecutive order. So we can see from this pretty clearly what the project is. Luke is saying, hey, others have taken this on, and now it seems good to me that I continue this and I provide you with a detailed record of what took place. But to better understand this, we're going to take a few of these phrases and unpack them. In fact, let's look first at Luke 1:1. Inasmuch as many undertook to compile an account or a narrative. Well, first we see that, or we understand here that undertook, Luke isn't meaning by this necessarily that there was an incompletion. He isn't saying that they started, they undertook this and they didn't get it done. That's not the intention of Luke. There were many that had completed this. And there were others apart from Luke who had felt it important to write down and to take notes and to record for history and for posterity what had taken place. Luke says, looking, there were others. I think it's important that I do this too. Well, many would likely have included the apostle or the writer Mark. We have the Gospel of Mark. Mark was written very early. And that letter, that gospel, we find playing itself out. Luke was using it as a resource in this letter. Why is that helpful? You see, many today want to cast aspersions on the gospel or upon the Bible. They say, it was written well after the fact, and it was written, in fact, well into the second century, and, this is all mythology, and, you've no doubt heard some of this. Even if you pick up some commentaries today, you might read some who would come along and say, I think maybe this was written well later because of this and because of that. But may I suggest to you that many of these people are coming into a book like Acts or a book like Luke with a certain set of presuppositions. They already have a decided outcome in their mind. And what is it mainly about? Miracles don't happen. There is no such thing as a miracle. God doesn't work that way if there is even a God. And so we have to understand that there is a worldview coming into this. And we're going to see there's a worldview that Luke has as he unfolds this for us. But the fact of the matter is that many felt it important to record these things, and they recorded them almost concurrently with when many of them were taking place, and certainly right after the death of Jesus Christ. We have a very valid record in the New Testament. It is verifiable. Many question Luke's historicity. But the fact of the matter is that when you compare him to actual fact, and things that we can look at in our archaeology, this man was an incredible historian, well above the historians of his time, who like to kind of add their own little flavor. Luke didn't do that. But he goes on and he says, it seemed good for me to write it out to you in consecutive order. Well, may I point out that God provided a written record? God moved this man, Luke, to write it out. Well, why? You say, Kelly, why is that so important? This was an age of oral tradition. This was an age, in fact, did you know that many of these Pharisees, they felt very proud of the fact that they could quote huge portions of the Old Testament. Many of them had the whole book of Isaiah, Jeremiah, and all of the Psalms and all of the Proverbs memorized. See, we don't get that today because we're not an oral tradition people. We have print and we have video and we have resources today. This was not their time. These were things passed on by oral tradition. But if any of you played telephone, what happens in oral tradition over time? The story starts to morph and to change, does it not? It's amazing how you could start here and tell a story, and by the time it got just a few rows back, it would be something completely different. We needed, for our assurance of our faith, a written record. And God, through the Holy Spirit, inspired this man, Luke, to write a record for us. And this is God's providence and His grace to you and me, that we can open this up and we can dispute the facts because we have it written down. We don't have to say, well, it was just handed down by my father's father's father, etc. This project was about writing down in consecutive order. Now, consecutive order does not necessarily mean chronological order. The word, this idea of consecutive order, can mean logical order. There are times where both in his gospel and in the book of Luke, or book of Acts, where Luke does not necessarily feel like he has to record the events as they actually happened consecutively, but as they happened in importance. And this is important for us to understand. We can't put ourselves back into their context and expect them to write a history the way we would. It's important that we understand who wrote and when they wrote and why they wrote. This consecutive order has to do with the logical sequence of events, because Luke wasn't just recording history. He was recording the movement of God. He was recording the unfolding of God's plan. It was much greater. And then in Luke 1:3, it says, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning. Investigation implies research. Luke did research. Now, Luke was a doctor, so he had studied. But Luke was more than that. He was an historian who actually took the time to research. He met with, he traveled with, he got together, he read, he searched. This says a great deal about Luke and about his understanding of what was going on. And he carefully did this, meaning that that carefulness was characterized by an exactness, a thoroughness. Why is this important for you and me today? Well, because when I pick up the Gospel of Luke, or when I pick up the book of Acts, I can understand that it was written by a man who did careful research, because these historical facts matter. As we unfold the book of Acts, we're going to see that the resurrection account is critical to the book. It comes up again and again and again. But does it matter that it actually happened? Do you believe that the resurrection actually happened? Did Jesus on a particular day actually raise from the dead? Or is that just a metaphor? Is that just a myth used to kind of bolster our faith? Did it really happen? This is critical to our faith. Paul says if the resurrection didn't happen, you and I are still in our sins. He says if the resurrection didn't happen, then you and I should be pitied, because there's no future hope. We're putting all of our eggs in that basket. Do you understand that, church? We're putting our eggs in the basket of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Isn't it wonderful that God inspired a man to carefully and thoroughly research what had happened and talk to these eyewitnesses, as he tells us? These people that had been there and seen it. And he unfolds it for us. And then we can compare it to Matthew and to Mark and to Paul's letters, and we say, wow, this all fits. This makes sense. And for you and me as believers, it should strengthen our faith. And that's, as we'll come to later, part of why Luke was writing, to strengthen our faith. Acts is the continuing story. We've been talking about Luke. But you see that Luke, that prologue really has to do not just with the Gospel of Luke, but with Acts 2. But Acts is the continuing story. In Acts 1:1, we read the first account, I composed Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach. All that Jesus began to do and teach. This is a continuing story of the unfolding plan of God. But what was the subject of this project? Okay, so the project was this work of writing, this investigation, this compiling information for the purposes of giving a written record. But what was the subject? Well, Luke 1:1 is an account or a narrative of things having been accomplished among us. It was an account or a narrative of things having been accomplished among us. Now, we're going to stop and look at a couple of things that are very enlightening in that statement. First, Look at having been fully accomplished or fulfilled. That's when he says here, having been accomplished, literally means having been fully accomplished or fulfilled. You see, Luke, in his unfolding this story, understood that it was more than just a set of events that took place. It was a fulfillment. And again in the Gospel and in Acts, he refers back to the Old Testament and he says this was to fulfill these things. It was a fulfillment of a plan. And this is important to understanding all of the book of Acts because Luke has in mind a fulfillment. This is important to understanding the Gospel of Luke if you're reading that. It's a fulfillment. It's an accomplishment of all of these things. But notice that Luke says among us. Now, Luke wasn't there with Jesus as he walked the earth. Luke was relying upon those who were. Luke was not, and yet look what he says, among us. Luke is not looking back at Jesus' life, his resurrection. He's not looking back at that and saying that was about them. This has to do with me and you. It's an unfolding among us. Now, maybe he had Theophilus in mind here. I don't know. But at a minimum, he had himself in mind. As he thinks about his life, well, many, many years after Jesus had died and was raised from the dead, and he thinks about this account, he sees how it impacts him. I'm going to pause for just a moment and ask you this morning, do you see the unfolding plan of God's life as affecting you? Why really are you here? I know that in our culture, oftentimes coming to church is really just about the duty that we fulfill. It's really the thing that we're supposed to do. I've done it as a kid. My parents did it. And now I'm doing it. Because it's the right thing to do. I come to church. But may I suggest to you that it's so much more than that. This gathering together of believers here is because things have been accomplished or fulfilled among us. These things that we're talking about aren't just about 2,000 years ago. They're continuing to unfold among us right now, right here. And we gather together not because we want to just fulfill our duty. And not even so much to improve our lives. But we gather together to give glory to the one who died on a cross and was raised and whom we are to come together and display to the world in the gospel. That's why it's so critical that we be here and that we understand what this word, these scriptures teach so that we can live out this faith and so that Jesus Christ, the resurrected one, can be exalted and lifted up. Luke goes on. I'm sorry, Luke's work was not simply a record of events, but a narrative of the plan of God as it was unfolded among them. And again in Luke, he says, by the predetermined plan of God, by the predetermined plan of God. He has in mind that God the Father had a plan. It was executed or accomplished on the cross and carried out by the Holy Spirit. Luke 1:2, just as those who were from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the Lord have handed them down to us. Here's where you get a medical term. Eyewitnesses. The word eyewitnesses here, actually we get our word autopsy from it. Autopsy. They were beginning where these were autopsiers. They were right there. I imagine Luke didn't have in mind that they were, you know, doing an actual autopsy on Jesus. But that's what he had in mind. This very close up experience of being right there and seeing it firsthand. So there's your little medical term for today. Luke saw the need for eyewitness validation of the facts, though. Luke saw the need for eyewitness validation. His focus was on the word. You see, that the Jewish people at that time had created this story that Jesus, when he was raised from the dead, or the story of his resurrection, was that they had stolen the body. And that they, this was all just a scandal and a conspiracy of these first century radical believers that had this really crazy ideas about this Christos, as Tacitus called him. But Luke says there were eyewitnesses. These were men and women who had seen him, men and women who had touched him, men and women who had interacted with him. And that's critically important for us today. Those skeptics who say, oh, Jesus didn't raise again, This is one of the things they can't deal with. How do you deal with a record that again and again says there were eyewitnesses who saw him? Oh, well, maybe they were seeing something else. Well, no. They were there. They experienced him. Luke's focus is on the Word, and that Word, eyewitnesses and servants, the Word. What is Luke referring to here? What is the Word? May I suggest that he has in mind two things? He has in mind the message, the gospel of Jesus Christ. They were servants of that Word, but he also has in mind Jesus himself. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, verse 14. They were servants of the Word. Jesus is the message. They were servants of that message, but they were servants of Jesus himself because Jesus is the message. This is the centrality of what we teach. This is the centrality of the church. This is why we come here, because of Jesus. May I suggest to you that this is why the world is all, they're very comfortable with using God, but they're very uncomfortable with using Jesus, because it's about Jesus. Many can claim to believe in God, but Jesus says, if you don't believe in me, then you don't know the Father. It's about Jesus. He's the Word. But the Word is also this message about Jesus. That's why we can use that word, Word, because it's a message, a story. Let's move on. Acts 1 and 2. The first account I composed about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up. Luke had in mind that this was a continuing story. Jesus had ascended. Jesus had been taken up. He had left. But that wasn't the end of the story. This is a continuing unfolding of God's plan. Jesus began to do and to teach. And again, we'll come back to that in a minute, but Acts 1:8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. Jesus had given a command to the people, to the apostles, to go and be witnesses to them. And the book of Acts unfolds that for us. The book of Acts is going to play out for us the power of the Holy Spirit upon his people. So what was the object, though? The subject was the Word. The subject was this resurrection account. But what was Luke's purpose? What was the object of this project? Luke 1:3 through 4. It seemed good for me to write it out for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the absolute reliability of what you have been taught. You see the purpose there? So that what? So that you might know the absolute reliability of what you have been taught. Ultimately, the object of Luke is to reassure our faith, reassure Theophilus's faith, but ours. But who was Theophilus? We're going to look at a couple of things about Theophilus, but I want to tell you up front, we don't really know much about this man. We know a few little details about him, but they're only what Luke has shared. And so, first of all, he may very well have been an official of high standing. Now, how do I know that? Well, because in Luke 1:3, he has a title, Most Excellent Theophilus. Isn't that just a title of honor? Yes, it was a title of honor, but it was often a title of honor in the sense of position. In fact, in Acts 26:25, we have the governor, Festus, referred to as Most Excellent Festus. So it's possible that Theophilus was a man who held a high position in government. He was an authority, maybe a governor, maybe someone else. Now, we don't know this name from history, but it's possible that that wasn't really his name. It's possible that because of certain, well, you look at how Tacitus views Christians, maybe he uses the name Theophilus just as a cover. We know he's probably a God-fearing Gentile. God-fearers were those Gentiles that had come to faith in Judaism. And we know that because, again and again, Luke refers to the practices of the Jews as if Theophilus knows these things. But was Theophilus a believer? Well, Luke 1:4, so that you may know the absolute reliability of what you have been taught. And that taught is literally to catechize. Some of you may have that term in your background, to catechize. What is to catechize? To teach. It's to give this oral instruction for a point. Taught is literally to catechize. And so why was it that Theophilus had been catechized? And what had he been catechized into? And again, Theophilus means friend of God. Theophilus means friend of God. So it's very possible that Theophilus was a believer. He had been taught in the faith. Maybe the name was a cover name to protect his identity because he was a position of high authority. And he was wavering in his faith. So Luke felt it necessary to write to this man to bolster and encourage him. Luke no longer refers to him as most excellent in Acts 1:1. Did you notice that in Acts 1:1? He just calls him Theophilus. Why? May I suggest there's possibly two reasons why. Number one, maybe he lost his position. Or maybe Luke and he had become buds. Don't know. You guys can decide what you think about that. Well, so what is the object? Luke's object in this gospel, in the gospel of Luke, was to bolster Theophilus' faith by validating what he had been taught with a well-researched historical account of Jesus' message and activities. That's why the Gospel of Luke was written. But what was the object of the book of Acts? Why write the book of Acts? Well, the first account I composed about all that Jesus began to do and teach, and we have already talked about this, but Luke wants to help Theophilus see that there is a continuing story here. Now, we're going to take these verses 1 through 3 here and kind of unpack them a little bit. The first account I composed about all that Jesus began to do and teach. Jesus is at work here. This is a work of Jesus. But he goes on. After he had by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is very much involved in this work. The book of Acts uses the term Holy Spirit 44 times. That's why some have called it the Acts of the Holy Spirit. 44 times it's used. And another 14 times by just saying the Spirit. So a total of 58 times the Holy Spirit is referred to in this book in 28 chapters. That's a lot. He goes on. Given orders to the apostles. What do you think he's referring to here? Well, if you think back to the book of Luke at the very end, Jesus had gathered the disciples together. It's the same, similar kind of account that we get in Matthew. He gathered disciples together and he gave them orders. Orders to do what? Go, therefore, in Matthew's account, go, therefore, into all the nations and make disciples, baptizing them and teaching them all that I've commanded you. He gave them orders. And now we're going to see in the book of Acts the playing out of those orders that still apply to you and me. Those orders that you and I still have a responsibility to. To these he also presented himself alive by many convincing proofs. Jesus presented himself alive to the disciples because the resurrection was critical. Had Jesus not been raised, we would still be in our sins. And speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God, Jesus taught on the coming kingdom. So, in conclusion, Luke's object in Acts was to demonstrate that Jesus has truly risen, firmly seated in the position of absolute authority as Lord, and at work through his Holy Spirit-empowered people to continue the kingdom work he began. Luke's object in Acts was to demonstrate that Jesus is risen, that Jesus right now is seated at the right hand of the Father, in the position of absolute authority, and he is Lord. He is Lord of Lords. And he is at work even now through you and me, his Spirit-empowered people, to continue a work that he began then and he's continuing now in this kingdom work, in this church, this gathering is an outpost of that kingdom. We're in hostile territory. We're at war. And we are behind enemy lines, if you will. But Jesus is installing and he's putting together a kingdom. And this church represents an outpost of it. And that's our job, is to go out through the power of the Holy Spirit to make disciples of people and to bring them into the kingdom by receiving them into the church. And we're to do this by the power of the Holy Spirit. May I suggest that the Holy Spirit is, in fact, Francis Chan wrote a book called The Forgotten God. Because we don't talk a lot about the power and the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm going to be candid with you. I grew up in an environment, this will come out as we go through the book of Acts, I grew up in a very Pentecostal home for a period of my life, and because of some things that took on. There was a period of my life where I kind of shied away from anything having to do with the Holy Spirit. But I want to say, we have to understand, we have to begin to understand what it means to walk by the power of the Spirit. Because it is the Spirit's empowering work that will bring about God's work through the church. We have to reclaim some of this. And I hope that as we go through the book of Acts, we will get a clearer and better picture of the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Now, we're going to clear up some of the confusion about the role of the Holy Spirit. Hopefully, we're going to help clear up some of this stuff. But we have to understand what it means to walk by the power of the Spirit. Because He's the one who dwells within us. And it's His power that's building through us. Because, as Luke said in Acts 1:8, it would be because of the Spirit that there would be power to be witnesses. What part will Cornerstone play in this continuing drama of God's unfolding plan of redemption? What part are we going to play? What part are you playing? How do you view yourself in relationship to the gospel? Perhaps this morning you've never really heard the message of the gospel. You're not even sure whether you're a part of the kingdom. The gospel is this, simply. God is holy, and His standard of perfection in order to be in His presence is that holiness. The gospel is that. That's where it begins. God is holy, and His standard for us to be in fellowship with Him is His holiness. Do you meet that standard? Can anyone here say, I'm holy as God is? Matthew records Jesus in Matthew 5:48 saying an incredibly powerful statement. Jesus concludes that message by saying, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. I don't know about you, but in my heart, that strikes fear. And, oh, wait a minute. I can't meet that standard. But that's the standard. The gospel says that's the standard. And as we understand that, we come to a place of recognizing, oh, I don't meet that. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the standard. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And he goes on in Romans 6:23 to say, for the wages of sin is death, which means that there's a judgment coming. One day I'll stand before this righteous judge in whose presence nothing impure can stand, and I'll be judged. And it strikes me with fear because I can't meet that standard. You remember in Acts 2:38, Paul has concluded a message to these people, and they're pierced in the heart with what they had done. I wonder this morning, have we ever been pierced in the heart by what we've done against this holy God? Have you been brought to that place in your life where you have said, oh, I don't meet that standard. I can't meet that standard. And see, here's where religion has gone wrong. Because religion has said to us, you can work your way to this. Just do good works. Come to church. Pray. Give to the poor. Do these things and God will accept you. But do you see how far short of the glory of God that falls? We can't get there. For many, in fact for all, what this should do, create a pit in the stomach that says, oh, I wait a minute, so I can't work my way there and I can't meet the standard. What's the hope then? But God, being rich in mercy, even when we were dead in our transgressions and sins, sent His Son into the world to fulfill the law, to live a perfect life on your behalf. Jesus met the law. He lived it perfectly. And then, to die on a cross and to take the penalty of your and my sin and to bear it upon Himself and to suffer eternal punishment for you and for me on a cross. And we look to that cross now in faith and we say, Lord, I trust you. You are my Lord, my Master. I give my life to you. And an amazing thing happens at that point. When I confess Jesus as Lord and I confess my sinfulness before him, he cleanses me of all of my sin. He forgives me of it all. And more than that, he gives to me the righteousness of Christ. He gives to me Jesus' perfection. So that when I stand in the presence of God, I stand complete. I stand perfect. I meet the standard of God's holiness, not because of me, but because of what Jesus did for me and because it was given to me as a gift. Romans 2:8-9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God that no one should boast by his grace. That's the gospel. And then we repent and we come to him. Are you sharing that with people in your life? Have you appropriated that in your life? That's what this whole book is about, the book of Acts. And we're going to unfold this and we're going to see this gospel message playing itself out in various ways throughout the history of the early church. Let's close in prayer. Father, I know that there are people here of every walk of life. People coming from all kinds of various traditions and backgrounds. But Lord, we have only one God. You are one. And there is only one Jesus. And there is only one message of hope. And I pray this morning that if anyone here doesn't know you and hasn't appropriated that message of hope, that they would take it, that they would believe it, that they would repent and turn to you. Father, for those of us who have, I pray, Lord, that we would joyfully carry out the work that you've given us to do. I pray, Lord, that you would joyfully put in our hearts this desire to go forth and to make the gospel known to all mankind. Most importantly, to glorify the name of Jesus Christ, who dwells within us and who paid such a cost and price for us. Father, may you be exalted through your Son, Jesus, and in us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. May you be blessed. Have a wonderful day.